We have no reading tonight. Our speaker, Mr. Art Hibbs, is speaking on the topic, Has Christianity Failed? He's laboring under a bit of a cold tonight, so poor guy. In any case, we're very happy to have him. And we'd like to ask your kind attention to him as he speaks to us on this topic.
It's likely a fair statement to say that there are quite a number of people who are discontent with Christianity for one reason or another. In the last couple of years, there's been a bit of a trend away from sort of church assemblies where people have decided to look for what they sometimes call spirituality on their own. And as a result, as you've seen in the papers and heard on the news, there are a number of churches who are suffering, some who have closed down. Some large, nominally Christian groups who have selected churches in various places and amalgamated them in others and said, you're closing, you're closing, you're closing. But there's probably a number of reasons why this could be happening, probably as diverse as the people involved. Perhaps they're unhappy with what they see around them, but perhaps still have a certain respect for the Bible. And it could be things like disconcerting things. They may look at the state of the world and look at the wars that are going on and say, well, Christianity has been around for a while. It's not changing much, or the amount of suffering in the world, or maybe it's just the plethora of Christian religions with all those different doctrines. What am I to believe? Or perhaps it's some of the fraudulent religious leaders in the past few decades that have been exposed from time to time. And the thought is, well, who can I trust? Where can I go? Perhaps it's the big increase in other religions like Islam, which is the fastest growing religion on earth right now. Perhaps it's hypocrisy that they have seen in people they know who claim to be Christians. There could be a number of reasons. But I think it's fair to say this evening that there's certain expectations that we all have of just about anything. And if we're going to look at the subject tonight, we have to look at how are we going to evaluate this? Has Christianity failed? I even would question and say, well, is it fair to ask, has Christianity failed or has it succeeded? Because we need to have some frame of reference. Regardless of who we are, we look at things differently. Now, are we going to look at any given thing as in terms of whether it's successful or not successful by my criteria, by your criteria, or by somebody else's criteria? How are we going to evaluate it? And even setting of criteria is a little bit complicated because there's the potential for it to be very subjective. So where do we go? I'm going to give you an example of this because it's going to figure into our thoughts a little later as well. And that example is timeline. What timeline do we set as to when something is a success or is a failure? And it, of course, it depends on what it is we're evaluating. But what's the difference between success and failure? And how much time do we give it? An example from 1937. In 1937, children's books were relatively straightforward and predictable. They followed a pattern, and they gave a basic story. Along came a gentleman who wrote a book for children. But it was quite out of the ordinary, quite unusual. And he took it to a publisher. They took one look at it and turned him down, said, no, we're not publishing that, and dismissed it. He went to another 10 publishers, same thing, dismissed it. To cut the story short, he went to 27 publishers in 1937, and none of them would print it. He went to publisher number 28, you can believe it, and that publisher was Vanguard Press, and they accepted it, his book, same book, and he sold, in that year, 6 million copies in 1937 of this one children's book. And it was, and to think that I saw it on Mulberry Street. His name is Theodore Seuss Giesel, better known by one of his pseudonyms as Dr. Seuss. His books have topped bestsellers lists years and years and years over. He's now sold, well, he's dead now, but his books have sold 600 million copies across the world, translated into more than 20 languages. In the year 2000, Publishers Weekly compiled a list of the best-selling children's books of all time, the top 100. Of those top 100, 16 of them were Dr. Seuss. And one of them, Green Eggs and Ham, was number 4. Not only that, but after he died, numerous adaptations of his books were created, including 11 television specials, 4 feature films, a Broadway musical, 4 television series. And he won the Lewis Carroll Shelf Award, which happens to be the most a very prestigious American literary award, which I've never heard of before, but that shows where my literary sense is, perhaps. But he received that reward twice, in 1958 and again in 1961. And I could tell you a few more things, but I'll condense it here because we're not here to necessarily think too much about Dr. Seuss. But in 1954, Life magazine published a report on illiteracy. And basically, the conclusion of the report, which is a fairly large sampling, said that children were not learning to read because their books were boring. And that probably had some credence to it. It probably did. I sure read a lot of books that I thought were boring, but there you go. So the bottom line of this was that they got a hold of a publisher and with Life magazine, and they contacted Mr. Giesel, and they challenged him. They said, here's 348 words that we feel are important for first graders to be able to read and to understand. You carve that down to about 250, and then give us a book that these children will not want to put down. And so he took up the challenge, and within the year, he did that. And it's very popular even today. It was Cat in the Hat, actually, and it had 236 of those words that he was given, that he used. And it changed the way children learn, to some extent. To what extent, I'm not in the position to say. But it also achieved international success. And his books are like that. He produced also in 1954 Green Eggs and Ham, which in 2009, which is 55 years later, sold 540,366 copies. What's the point? What's the point of this? Well, the point is, how many people after 10 rejections would say, I'm going to keep going? How many after 25 would say, I'm going to keep going? How many people would go to 28 publishers every time with the same book expecting a different answer? Wouldn't some of us think, okay, maybe I won't take this as a slight against me. Maybe I just need to write a different book and try something different. But he didn't. He took the same thing to all these publishers because he believed in it. He says, this is what we need. And when somebody listened to him, everybody found out that he was right. That's interesting. But he's not the only one like that. Did you know that Henry Ford went broke 5 times before he succeeded? Can you imagine going broke 5 times? I can't imagine going broke once. That would really shake me up. 5 times. And then he produced Fords, and we have them around today. Walt Disney was fired by a newspaper editor because he was told he had a lack of ideas. And Walt Disney, he is another one who also went bankrupt several times before he produced Disneyland in Los Angeles. But he kept going. And there's all kinds of stories like that we can have of men and women in the past who have stuck to something because they believed in what they were doing. But what do you define as a success or a failure? Yes, you can look back in hindsight at, say, Dr. Seuss and say he was an absolute success, but only because he stuck with it. And he was a success because he sold so many copies of books and magazines, films, etc. But so many people would have said, what's wrong with your head? Why are you going back again and again with the same book? Very few people would have had that persistence. And in some manners, what we're looking at, one way of looking at it, is we're looking at timeline. So if you look at his life, it was a success. If you looked at his life partway through 1937, after he'd been to 25 publishers, you'd say you're a failure. Don't you get it? What's wrong with you? He stuck it out. And God has a timeline. God has a very definite timeline in mind. And we have to understand the basis of God's timeline before we can judge the Bible one way or another, whether it's Christianity's success or the Bible's success or the Bible's failure. We have to have an understanding about what it is we're talking about. What's the framework that we're dealing with? Another thing is when we start trying to think of this and categorize things, because that's what we do, we get into all kinds of numbers and statistics. And success can be very elusive, even with statistics, because there's different ways of seeing things. What do we include? What do we leave out? I'm going to use an example of a baseball player. I don't know how many of you have any interest or knowledge of baseball, probably not a lot. But if you had one player you will have heard of, for sure, is a gentleman by the name of Cy Young. Now, who was Cy Young? Well, he played baseball for 22 years between 1890 and 1911. What's interesting about him is he established numerous pitching records that have lasted up to today. Well, so what? Well, that's really unusual. That's over a century. Because when did he retire? 1911. We're almost at 2013. That's over a century. Now, it doesn't matter where you go in sports. If you took the Olympics, for example, records don't stand up that long. It's highly unusual for a record to last for 20 years in Olympics or 15 years. They keep getting broken and broken and broken. This pitcher from a long time ago, his records still stand today. He compiled the greatest number of wins of any pitcher, He was elected to the Baseball Hall of Fame. And when he died, they made an award that they named after him. And this is the reason, if you followed baseball at all, or saw it in the paper even, in the listings, you would see his name every single year. Because the award is given to the most successful pitcher of the year just completed. And it's been done for over 100 years, over and over. It was done last year. So he's very well known. He had more than one or two records. He had several, including the most career innings pitched, the most career games started, the most complete games. What's interesting, though, is not only did he have the most wins of any pitcher, and almost 100 wins more than the next to him, but he also recorded the most losses of any pitcher in Major League Baseball history. He lost more games than any other pitcher has ever lost. So you scratch your head and you say, what's the point? He's easily recognized as being one of the greatest pitchers ever, and he's in the Hall of Fame. But there's this nagging little thing in the back of your head that says, yes, but he lost more games than anybody else. Is that success or is that failure? And oftentimes with these kind of things, it depends how you look at something when it comes to statistics. And the question is tonight, can we take numbers and try to apply that to Christianity? Is that an indicator of success or failure? It's a little like Cy Young when we have very impressive demonstrations of Christianity that we can see, and we can see by numbers in particular locations or particular areas. And there's just the opposite in others, kind of like his wins and his losses, records both ways. But if we are to look at very general statistics, if you look at the CIA's website, which has got an awful lot of information, including religions, it lists the top five. Actually, it lists a lot more, but the top five are Christianity, Islam, no religion, Hinduism, and Buddhism, in that order. And I'm not going to bore you with statistics other than to say this. There are approximately 6.9 billion people in the world. Of that 6.9 billion, what percentage of that do you think are nominally called Christian? Remember, that's the number one category in world population of religion. Just mull it over in your head just for a moment. What percentage? Well, of that 6.9 billion, there's 2.3 billion who are allegedly Christian. That's 32%. And you could say, wow, this is about 2,000 years since Jesus walked on the earth, and there's 2.3 billion people who still ascribe to some form of Christianity one way or another. You could say, that's a success. Or you could turn around and you could say, well, hang on a minute. You got 32% who are Christian. That means there's 68%, almost two-thirds, well, more than two-thirds, 68% that aren't Christian. So how do you evaluate that? And what do you call a Christian? What do you call a Christian? Well, the CIA, in what they listed, said their definition was adherence. Well, what's adherence? And it just so happens that yesterday's paper in the Times Colonist mentioned a few things on this particular subject. They had an article, actually, about it. And they said, exact numbers for religious populations are impossible to obtain, and estimates for the size of larger faiths can vary by, get this, hundreds of millions. And isn't that telling us that what is an adherent? And how do you count? Is it where you raise your hand and say, I'm this or I'm that? Is it based on anything? How do you base it? What decides what an adherent is? And they go on to say, many of the religiously unaffiliated do hold religious or spiritual beliefs. So do you count them, yes or no? And how do you know which way they're leaning? So what I'm getting at, what I'm suggesting here, is some may choose to call success or failure of Christianity by numbers. I wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole because I don't understand how I would measure that. I don't know what that means. And it's a lot different from sports statistics, for instance, where you have factual things. This happened, this happened, this happened, and you know all the numbers. And you can sort out the numbers, and you can make evaluations based on numbers. How can you make evaluations when it's talking about what people believe? It's not something tangible that you can write down, this. It's not something you can add up, because we're all so different. So how can we go that route? It's not a very reliable criteria. So what we're doing tonight is we're looking at the Bible, because that's the center of Christianity, where Christianity comes from. To see what the Bible tells us. What is the measure that we get from the Bible? Well, it doesn't actually deal with it in that way and say this is how you can tell, but there are a few things that we learn from reading the Bible that indicate the veracity or the veracity of the Bible. So, for instance, one such thing is something that can change any given day, the state, the country of Israel. If Israel was to be wiped out, like Iran has suggested they would like to do on more than one occasion, most recently the idea of nuclear warheads has been in the news, then what God has spoken through the pages of the Bible can be discredited. Because God said in Jeremiah 30, verse 11, talking about Israel, I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among whom I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. So that could happen at any time, but it hasn't. And why? Because God said it wouldn't. It's a trustworthy word that we're talking about here. And we could go into things like fulfilled prophecy. We could go into archaeology. We could go into a number of different things that have places mentioned or people mentioned that no other records except Bible. And they have found bits and pieces, whether it's in archaeology, for instance, if we looked at prophecy, there are so many prophecies that have been fulfilled to the letter that people have looked at the Bible and said, ah, it must have been written much, much later, because how could you possibly get all these things so accurately, such as in Daniel? But that's the case because it's an accurate manuscript. It's trustworthy and it's true and it doesn't fail. And the interesting thing is it could be made to shown to fail at any time, but it hasn't. So that's where we're going as the only authority when it comes to this consideration this evening. So the next thing is, well, what's a Christian then? What's a Christian? Well, we're told in the Bible they are first called Christians at Antioch. That's in Acts chapter 11. And what was it that those Christians in Antioch believed? And we're told that as well. Because as we go on a little bit further, we find Paul being, as we would say today, hauled up on the carpet before King Agrippa, who was positioned in the land under the Romans to control the land of Israel. And he was doing that because he had found that Paul was causing all kinds of disruptions in the land, and he had him brought before him and said, what is this? What are you doing? What are you talking about? And Paul explains to Agrippa, he says, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and to all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me, but God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and justify to great and small alike. I'm saying nothing beyond the prophets and what Moses said would happen. Now, what's the Moses and the prophets bit? It's basically what we have as an Old Testament now. And what did he say that they said? He carries on that the Messiah should suffer and be the first to rise from the dead and would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Then he continues the discourse a verse on. He says, the king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And then Agrippa answers and says to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. So, what is a Christian then? Paul's just told us what a Christian was. He's telling us what a Christian was even before there was such a thing as a Christian, way back in the Old Testament. He's saying it's somebody who believed the prophets and Moses, what they said. And what was it that they said? They said there was going to be a Messiah who would come, who was Jesus Christ, that he would live, that he would die, and that he would be raised from the dead. And in doing so, would open the way to forgiveness and to eternal life. And Paul says, this is what the Old Testament was telling you, not in those words, but the law and the prophets. So he's saying it's everywhere throughout all the manuscripts that people were familiar with, right through to the time of Jesus Christ. It was all pointing to this particular thing. And that's what a Christian is, someone who believes this, is what Paul's saying. Now, is that consistent with what Jesus himself, is that consistent with what Jesus himself said? Absolutely. Absolutely. John 5:24 said, and this is Jesus speaking, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him that sent me has eternal life, and he will not be judged, but will cross from death to life. He also said in Luke 6, verse 49, but the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. The moment the torrent of water struck the house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. So what did he say there that he didn't say in the first verse? What he said there that he didn't say in the first verse is, yes, you need to hear me, but if you don't really listen and you don't put it into practice, you're a total loss, just like the house that isn't built on a foundation. So it's really important to watch all the words that Jesus says, because it's not good enough just to hear. And then John 14, verse 21, Jesus says, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and they will come and will come to them, and we'll make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. The words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. In other words, he's saying that's God's divine stamp of approval. This is what God wants from you. If you want to follow me, you can't just listen and turn around and do whatever you think. You can't be a nominal adherent. It says, yes, I'm a this or I'm a that. He says, you have to follow through. It has to be what you choose to do, and you put it into practice. So what do you notice from those few verses? If you had to summarize some of the points from those few verses, what would you do with it? What do they and what don't they say to us? What they say is it doesn't matter about your nationality. It doesn't matter what name you think you fall under. Because belonging to a group or belonging to this or belonging to that makes no difference. What matters is if you hear the words of Jesus and put them into practice. We can call ourselves by any name, but that's not what God's looking for. What does that mean? Well, it means a number of things. Excuse me. It means that it's an individual choice, an individual hope, and it means it's an individual's reaction. Nobody can do this for you. It doesn't matter what your mom or what your dad do. It doesn't matter what your spouse does, what your children do, what your friends do. It matters only what you choose to do. It's an individual choice whether we keep the words of Jesus and put them into practice. No one else can save us. What don't the words say? What's missing in all these words? One thing is missing in everything that Jesus has said and that Paul said when he spoke to Agrippa. What's missing is they don't say that the world will overwhelmingly accept this teaching of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible says the exact opposite. And Jesus is very, very clear on this. In Matthew 22, verse 14, he says, "For many there be that are called, but few are chosen." And this may not fit the picture any one of us might have of success. But that's what Jesus said. Many are called, but few are chosen. And in Matthew 7, verse 14, he says, "Straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it." So what this is telling us is if you're looking at numbers, and you're looking, trying to judge success that way, don't bother, because the Bible doesn't set Christianity or the Bible or God up that way. It just doesn't work that way. We're not looking at numbers. And this is true right from beginning to end. When God chose to put his name in Israel, that they would bear his name, he's very clear too. In Deuteronomy 7:7 says, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, upon Israel, to choose you because you are more in number than any other people, for you are the fewest of people." And God doesn't choose us by numbers either. He chooses by individual performance. God is looking for a quality of character. And he's looking for each one of us individually. So we aren't looking for the way a lot of people are going. If we were going to buy a car, that might not be such a bad idea. You look and see what everybody's buying, and you say, well, you'd really have heard from all those people if it was a lemon. Yeah, a lot of people are buying Honda Civics. If I buy a Honda Civic, it's a fairly safe bet. When it comes to following Christ, you just can't do that. You can't just arbitrarily say, well, this looks good because this church has lots of people. Nor can you turn around and say, well, there's hardly any here, and Jesus said there's only going to be a few. It's not like that. It's how we operate as an individual. So the real question really isn't whether Christianity fails or succeeds. It's just simply not the issue. It's also not the real question, because God's will be done, regardless of what you think, regardless of what I think, and regardless of what anybody else in the face of the earth thinks. Because God created all things. He set them in motion. And what he has decided will come to pass on earth. As Jesus prayed, on earth, as it is in heaven. So the real question really is, do we want to be a part of this as an individual? Are we prepared to listen? Are we prepared to believe what God says and to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ and the teachings of the Bible? So where are we at? Well, one place we're at, just to repeat, is that we're not dependent. It's not dependent on our individual. God has a plan for mankind. And no matter how we look at it, what it is dependent upon is our reaction to that plan. Our own salvation. The promise of Christianity is based on how we react to the plan that God has presented to us. And the hope that he's presented to us is very, very specific. And one thing it isn't is where people do tend to look, and that's at the world around us. His plan is not for the betterment of the world around us the way it is right now. If that's how we're looking at it, then we've missed the point. Why do we say that? Well, Paul said it. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, in other words, things are going to get better right now, we are of all men most miserable. Or some translations say, we are to be pitied above all men. What is Paul saying when he said that? What he's saying is, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, you've missed the point. There has to be something beyond the grave, or else you miss the point of the Bible. What we have is the Bible. Jesus said in John 6, verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him, again, same emphasis that we had earlier, looks to him and believes in him, shall have what? What is the Bible promising? Shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Eternal life and resurrection. And that's where Paul was going. This is what a Christian is. Somebody who looks to Christ, who believes in him, to the extent that their behavior shows it. And this is the Christian's hope, to be raised from death to eternal life. Oh yes, Christians, they're going to fail. If we're evaluating Christians, it's really easy. We're going to fail. The Bible tells us that. Paul says in Romans 3, there's no difference between Jew or Gentile, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it doesn't end there. But we are all justified freely by his grace through redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. Christianity cannot fail because God never fails. And if we think of Christianity is as what Jesus Christ represented, that cannot fail. It's not even up for question. It's not even up for evaluation if you believe what the Bible teaches. But God is willing to forgive us for our sins. That's what that redemption is that we just read in Romans 3, 23 and 24. That's the redemption that comes by Jesus Christ. And no, Christianity won't stop wars now. It won't prevent starvation or crime or resolve any of man's immediate problems now. It won't make one united Christian religion now. Some of the criticisms that perhaps have been leveled at Christianity. But God will bring about his plan on his timeline. And if we can go back to what we were thinking earlier, he has a timeline to change the world when he sends Jesus Christ back to the earth. And that's his promise. And this timeline of God's is set. There's nothing vague about it. Acts 17:31, a verse familiar to many who read their Bibles. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead, which is the key. Remember from what we were just reading a few minutes ago? The key is resurrection from the dead to eternal life. But we look at timelines and say, okay, when is that? Well, the Bible tells us very specifically that no man knows the day or the hour when he's going to send Jesus Christ back to set up his kingdom. But we're all told about circumstances surrounding that particular time. Jesus says in Luke 21, there's going to be distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things that are coming upon the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then, that day that he has determined, then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So it is definitely set. We just don't happen to know which day and which year and which month. But God has said it. And at that time, his kingdom will be established, when all nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall there be war anymore, as we have from Isaiah and from Micah. It's then that not only will there be no war anymore, but they will not hurt or destroy at all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, from both Isaiah and from Habakkuk. That's the hope of every true Christian, and it's consistent right throughout the Bible. This hope is when everything becomes the way God had planned it from the time he created the earth. A very real hope of eternal life on a perfected earth. And if we go back and look at examples that we see around us in the world, in life, to people who have held on to hope beyond what other people might think reasonable, beyond what other people might think even rational. The Dr. Seusses, 29 publishers before he was accepted on the same book. The Walt Disneys, the Henry Fords, and so many others who showed tremendous perseverance because they believed in what they were doing. And God is looking for that in you, and he's looking for that in me, that we have the perseverance to believe in him, to believe what he has told us. And when these gentlemen, and so many others like them, were successful, they received a number of rewards for their success. But the Bible promises something different. The Bible promises the hope of eternal life and perfection, a hope that eclipses anything else anybody has ever experienced in the history of mankind. So we can learn from the tenacity of others, people and examples that we see and hear about in the world, all through history, because there's lots of them. And then we can reflect back to the Bible, to what the Bible tells us, to what the Bible promises. And God is saying to us in a similar way, he's saying, be patient. He's saying, hang on, because there's nothing greater. And to all believers throughout the ages, James reminds us, by way of the examples that he saw around him, he reminds us of what it is we're looking to. And he gives us some words of encouragement regarding what God assures us is happening upon the earth. He said in James 5, 6, 7, and 8, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient, stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near.